Father, we continue to look to you and to set our gaze on you as our great High Priest, our great Father, who spared not his own Son, but graciously, but freely delivered him up for us all. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been able to confess as your people this Lord's Day once again that Christ is all that we need. Christ is all that we have, and to have him is to have everything. We thank you that having fed on him, our hunger is taken care of. Having tasted of the heavenly bread, the manna that has come down from heaven, you promised that we would never hunger, and we meet together as your people to confess yet again this Lord's Day that Christ is satisfying, that you have met the need of your people. And we thank you this day as well, Father, that because you are well pleased with your Son, that all those who are in Christ are also well pleased with us today. And there is nothing now that we bring to you or that we can add to the finished work of our great Christ. He has paid it all. And having made an end, having finished his sacrifice for sin, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. There's nothing more left for us to do. It is all finished. So we thank you that we stand today as your people, gloriously complete. We are complete in Christ, and in him we have been filled full with all of the fullness that is ours in Christ. For freedom, you have set us free. And we rejoice again in our great Savior. Would you help us this Lord's Day to refocus, to sharpen our gaze, to be reminded of where our heart's object, where our affections need to be. Lord, you have told us that the God of this world has blinded the mind of those so that they can't see the light of the glory of Christ. So we're asking you today, if there are people here who are blinded to that light, would their dungeon flame with light? Would you let them behold the altogether lovely one, and may they feel the weightiness of your glory pressing in and around them so that they would forsake their lifeless idols, their empty means of finding contentment, and they may find their joy, their forgiveness in you. Do this for the sake of your great name, for your namesake. And as well, Lord, those of us who have filled our gaze with lesser lights, once again shine the light of Christ into our hearts. Warm our affections. Reveal to us places in our minds and our thinking that we have unsurrendered to you. Father, we are in need again of that miracle that you have told us in your word of illumination, that your Spirit would give us understanding. Even as our brother prayed earlier, would you increase our ability to understand and appreciate and to worship what you've done for us in Christ. We confess, even as we needed your Spirit as we were singing, so we need your Spirit now. I need it as I preach. I need him that my words would be acceptable to you. They would go forth not in fancy rhetoric, but in demonstration of the Spirit. And these people, your people, need it. They need their ears opened and their eyes opened to behold your Son. So Spirit, do that work that you were sent into the world to do and show us Jesus. Lift him up in our hearts, so that every other light would go out in our lives, except for Jesus. Do this now once again for the sake of your great name and the joy of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. there is a subtle, since you guys keep moving back every week, I'm going to keep moving forward every week. One week, I'll start from back there, and that will turn everything around a little bit. There is a subtle but damning way to reject biblical Christianity. It is the kind of thinking that you will find on Oprah or Dr. Phil with a spoonful of Bible verses to help make it all go down well, or to make it sell faster or more in the local Christian bookstore. And we will come to that a bit later. But for now, it's enough just to ask this kind of question. What are the effects of adding some Bible verses, mixing it in with a few witty aphorisms to meet the felt needs of humanity? What are the effects of that kind of thinking, or that way of handling the Bible? There is, of course, a more direct and certainly no less damning approach to Christianity and the Christian worldview, and that is just to outright reject it. I've shared with you before the very words of Nietzsche, who said that God is dead. The most holy thing has bled to death under our knives. We have killed him. We have done it. Well, what are the effects on a person or on a society as a whole that rejects God outrightly, or rejects his gospel, or rejects the teaching that is in accord, the demands that Christ places on those who claim to be his own? To some, like Oscar Wilde, the only way really to avoid temptation, to get rid of it, is to yield to it. Because the longer you resist it, the more you'll have the sick longing for it. That is certainly the advice that one Lord Henry gave to young Dorian Gray in Oscar Wilde's novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. When the novel opens, the artist Basil is standing, completing the stunning, nearly life-size canvas portrait of this dashing, winsome, handsome young Dorian Gray. The engaging Dorian Gray walks into the room to behold the final product, and he's captivated by his own beauty and youthful vigor that have been so perfectly captured on the artist's canvas. And he's enamored with his own beauty. And while he's captivated and just awestruck by what's in front of him, by what he really looks like, the Lord Henry encourages Dorian to spend his youth embracing and exploring every sensual passion that he can run down. Spend your youth on experimenting and giving in to your sinful passions. And so he tells him the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. The longer you resist it, the more your soul will grow sick with that longing. So Dorian begins thinking through what it would be like to live life that way, to obey every passion and impulse as if it were his destiny to fulfill it. And he thinks that there would be two things that would happen to him. One, he's going to grow old, which would mean that even his age is going to limit his pursuit and exploration. But on top of that, if he lays reins to his lusts like Lord Henry is telling him to, the effects of such sensual experiments with fine food and fine clothing and drugs and ambition and sex are certainly going to take their toll on his own body. He's going to lose his youth and maybe disfigure him in the process. So he looks up at this beautiful, pristine portrait that encaptures his youth, and he exclaims, "I shall grow old and horrible and dreadful." And then he makes this Faustian-type wager, "If it were I who could be always young, and the picture was to grow old, for that I would give everything. Yes, there is nothing in the whole world I would not give. I would give my soul for that, if the picture would take on the effects, and I could always remain young." Well, the rest of the book is an unpacking of what happens when that kind of wish comes true. It really is a fascinating, illuminating read, exploring human sin and its dreadful effects. Not the kind of thing you want to give to your kids, but a fascinating read nonetheless that I would encourage you to pick up and read. Well, Wilde addresses that from a fiction standpoint, but in a real sense, that's what Paul has been doing with this whole letter to this young man named Timothy. What are the effects on an individual? What are the effects on a church when it marginalizes the person and work of Christ? What happens when you push Christ to the periphery? When you fail to give yourself to the sound words, the healthy teaching of the gospel, the good news and the effects on life and in the church are devastating. And in one sense, that's what Paul has been contradicting. He's been going against the false teachers and their teaching in this church at Ephesus. We've been looking for the last few weeks at 1 Timothy 5, where Paul now says, guarding the gospel of the glory of God has implications for the way that we relate to each other. It transforms all of our relationships, both within the church and outside of the church. But what's been happening in Ephesus, they've been walking around thinking, I'm going to get mine, it's all about me. They've been taught to care for themselves above everybody else. They don't care about widows, the elders, the relationships of the slaves to the masters. They don't care about the doctrine, the relationship towards each other in the church. And what makes it all so despicable that in some level it's been accepted, tolerated, and sanctioned by the leadership in the church. Which is by the, when you get to the end of chapter 1, you have two of those elders named Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul has to say, put them out of the church and hand them over to Satan that they would be taught not to blaspheme. And then he spends a whole chapter 3 explaining the true type of leadership that a church needs. Well, where has all this false teaching come from? What is the root of it? Paul has been talking about relationships in 1 Timothy 5 to the rest of the book. And now we come to the section where he's addressing again the church's relationship to false teachers. So if you turn, if you're not there already, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the church's relationship to false teachers. What I want to do is what I did last week, and that is to give you the formal outline, because my intent and desire was to take verses 3 through 10 as one unit, and I didn't make it that far. Not because I didn't want to, but I got wonderfully sidetracked and somewhere else in this passage that I just thought, I'm going to settle in and think about this for a little bit. But I want to give to you this formal outline. What Paul is dealing with, and then we will read the text. What Paul is going to deal with in verse 3, he's going to tell us how to spot false teachers, and he does so. In verse 3, he's going to highlight their content. Paul is saying, you know false teachers by their content. Then when you look at verses 3 to 5, he's going to highlight their character. Verse 3, their content. Verses 3 to 5, their character. And what I was hoping to get to today, but I'm not, is verses 6 to 10, their motive. And the way this all fits together, let me give you the motive, and we'll expand it again next week. But Paul is going to say that the false teachers, where all of this has come from, is because people have given themselves to covetousness. And the way that covetousness has manifested itself in the church at Ephesus is these people think that being godly is a way to get stuff. Being godly is a way to be prosperous. That the more godly you are, that religion is a great way. I mean, sex sells all the time, but religion sells every now and then. So you got to get in when the getting's good. That's what's going on at Ephesus. There are people getting on the bandwagon of religion, saying this is a good time for us to be in here to peddle it, and thinking that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul is saying the root of all of this in Ephesus is their love for money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, particularly the kind of evil that was going on in Ephesus. It's not the root of all evil, but all kinds of evil. So if you think that your small love affair with whatever it is that you have to make life work, to make yourself feel good, isn't a big deal, Paul is saying covetousness is idolatry and it leads to falling away from God. That's where this passage is going. But I want us to focus on these first two things, their content and their character. Now, while he is telling us this, before we read it, he is also telling us, on the one hand, he's saying, this is what the false teachers look like. This is what you need to be out and looking for to discover it in the church. On the one hand, he's showing us how to spot false teachers. But on the other hand, Paul is actually showing us how to spot false teaching in our own hearts. so that what he's using these false teachers for is a foil. It's a mirror to reflect our own hearts. That is why he tells Timothy in verse 11, he gets to the conclusion, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So while he's telling us, be on the lookout, this is how you spot false teachers, this is how you spot false teaching, he's also telling us this is how you spot it in your own heart. So while we go through those first two, their content and their character, or their characteristics, I will also change the point a little bit to say that what Paul is doing in this passage, he's telling Timothy and the people at Ephesus and us here at Emmanuel to guard the object of your affections. Guard the character of your affections. And guard the source of your affections. It's what nicely parallels all of this. So this whole passage from 6 right down to 10 is about the object and the source, the character of our affections. If I can change the metaphor earlier to saying that the false teachers are a foil, this teaching about false teachers and serve like a light on a dentist's chair. Now, you go into the dentist's office and you lie on your back and she brings that huge spotlight big enough to illumine the whole upstate if it were necessary. And you lie on your back and you say, "Ah," and this light goes in. Only this time, the light that is penetrating and illuminating the dark and decayed parts is not of our mouth, but of our heart. So my prayer for us this afternoon is that we would let the light, this brilliant light of this passage, illumine our minds, illumine our affections, to reveal to us, to uncover for us, to make all the lights come on where our affections are. What is our object of our affections? And how will we know that? So let this passage be a big searchlight to illumine your heart and your mind. So with that in our hearts and minds, let's read now the text before us. This is what Holy Scripture says, 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 10. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine or a different teaching and does not agree with the sound, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, understood, then he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They even are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those of you who desire to be rich, you will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless or ignorant and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have even wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves. They have impaled themselves with many pangs." This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing we are brought to is the content of these false teachers, where Paul is actually telling us, here's their content, and guard the object of your affections. That's what Paul has been concerned about from the beginning of this letter. From the opening of the letter, you remember, he said things very similar to these verses, where he said, charge people who teach a different doctrine. The same word here in 1, 3, and 4, and 5 is appearing now in chapter 6. So he's picking up on this theme again. I'm charging people who are teaching a different teaching. But Paul's concern is not simply that somebody has moved in on his territory, contradicting his teaching, because from the beginning, particularly in 1:11, Paul makes it clear that this doctrine, that this teaching, he has been entrusted with it from somebody else. He is a mere steward. He is a mere waiter. And the question that comes to us then is, with what has Paul been entrusted? He says he's entrusted with something, that this isn't his idea. I mean, is it a plan for a new world order? Is it a new deal? Is it a new tax break, that that's really what we need? Paul says he has been entrusted in 1:11 with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The question then backs up, so we ask this: Paul, you've been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Paul, what is the gospel of the glory? This same fresh expression, nearly identical both in English and in the original, appears in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and we pointed that out several weeks ago when we were back in 1 Timothy 1. And here is what Paul says: that the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What Paul is saying is that he has been entrusted with the light of the glory of Christ. That Christ is this blinding, brilliant outshining of God as the rays radiate from the sun and they fill our gaze and they blind us. Christ is the blinding light that radiates from the Father. He is the true expression, the radiation, the outshining, the effulgence of the invisible God. Paul is saying that I have been entrusted with shining this light of Christ into men's hearts and into their minds. And the way that you see the light of Christ, it's not with your eyes. It's with your mind. He said he's blinded the eyes of their mind from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. So Paul is the steward of this light. And he's saying it is this light that we've been given to look into and to shine into our hearts and to the hearts of those around us. That is the very same thing that Paul says here in chapter 6 again: if anyone teaches a different teaching and does not agree with the sound words, the healthy words of, from, about Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that not only am I shining the light of Christ's glory, who is the image of God, into hearts, if any teaching contradicts the results of having that light illumining your life, the teaching that accords with godliness. And we define that, remember, from 1 Timothy 3:16. Godliness is this awesome wonder at this light, this person and work of Christ that leads to our active obedience. So at the same time, Paul is saying any teaching that would minimize or obscure either this light or the teaching now that corresponds with this light is to be rejected. So what Paul does then at the end of 1 Timothy 6, he provides us with this musical recapitulation into the score of 1 Timothy before he moves on to this final big dramatic cadenza moving to the end. He stops to review his notes. He's going to sum it all up before he moves to this giant, grand, explosive conclusion at the end of his book. Now the question comes back to, what then and how then does this relate to false teachers? And the answer is, in every way. Because what is often so deadly and pernicious and insidious about false teaching is that it's very hard to get your hands around it. I mean, it can sound so pious, it may even sound religious, and it may even have some form and appearance of godliness by using a bunch of Bible verses. False teaching is not always clearly defined, so what you have to watch out for is what Paul is telling us here. You have to watch out for their attitudes and their characteristics and their content. So what is implied by verse 3? If Paul is saying, if people are not doing this, the implication is that the content of false teaching is teaching that's not consumed, fixated, and focused on the glory of God and the person of Christ. That's the heart and the rub of what true false teaching is. How do they view and treat Christ? How do you view and treat Christ? What is the object of your affection? Healthy Christianity is always focused on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ alone. That's why the asceticism of chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, rigorous self-denial to make God happy, is so deadly, because it pushes Christ to the edge. It minimizes him. Christ. And that's why something like Gnosticism is so deadly, because it says that there is more wisdom, there's more beauty, there's more satisfaction outside of Christ. And that's why the typical Christian bookstore is so deadly, because it relativizes Christ by treating him like some magic elixir to add to the latest business model or self-help dribble. I went to a library. One of my favorite things to do is to go to the marriage section. And this library happened to be a Christian library, so I pulled off some books on marriage. I just want to read you some table of content of 3 books. I won't give you the title, and I have to confess, I didn't read them cover to cover, so I did skim through them and flip through them, so there may be more here to the table of contents. But this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. Here's something called Learning to Love the One You Marry, published in 1997. Till death do us part, and for as long as I'm happy, questioning faith for a lifetime. Chapter 2, No Snivelling, Learning How to Live Through Difficult Times. Chapter 3, Good Sex, Not Everything You Ever Wanted to Know, But a Few Things You Need to Know. Chapter 4, Why Can't We All Just Get Along? Gender Stereotypes, Marriage Myths, and Irreconcilable Differences. Chapter 6, Thank God It's Monday, Making the Most of Your Job. Chapter 7, Holy Money, Batman, How Your Money Can Make You More Happy. Super Glue, I'm glad they finally got to it, Putting God First. Chapter 9, How to Be Godly Without Being Obnoxious, Building a Grace-Based Home, which you will certainly do by thinking of that at the end of the book rather than the beginning. Chapter 10, Living with Bread Alone, Can You Get to Heaven Without Family Devotions? Here's another one, published in 2004. This has a great outline. Part 1, the crazy cycle. Part 2, the energizing cycle. Part 3, the reward cycle. Here's something from the appendix. How to ask your mate to meet your needs. The energizing cycle is all based on an acronym called COUPLE. C, she wants you to be close. Openness, she wants you to be open. Understanding, don't try to fix her up, just listen. Peacemaking, she wants you to say, I'm sorry. Loyalty, she wants you to know you're committed. Esteem, she wants you to honor and cherish her. Conquest, then he goes through charis, and he goes through grace, and the real personal love and respect, the truth can make you free indeed. Conclusion, pink and blue can make God's purple. And this last one was the most maddening to me. For those of you who find yourself in this category, I want you to know somebody has thought about you and written a book called Marrying After 35, 2003. Now, I could read table of contents, but it's more of the same kind of dribble as the other two. This is what really maddens me. Page 35, here are 6 keys to a happy marriage. Out of 17 components thought to form the bedrock of a successful marriage, these 6 were identified by more than 9 of 10 men and women as extremely or very important. Respect for each other, trust, honesty, communication, being good parents, having fun together. The source, Red Book Magazine, 2001. This is the kind of thing that minimizes the cross of Christ. All of them relativize Christ and the cross to the periphery. They treat Christianity and the cross of our Lord like some clove of garlic to ward off the problems of marriage and singleness and a bad budget. But any teaching that minimizes Christ is false. That's why there is no greater object for the true believer's affections than the person, the work of Jesus Christ. I heard about a pastor friend of mine, and every time that he was in a nursing home facility and he mentioned Christ, a dear lady would shout out, "Lift him up! Lift him up!" And he'd go on and he'd mention Christ again and she'd shout out, "Lift him up! Lift him up!" And he just said, "I'm doing the best that I can do to lift him up." But that is the cry of every true believer's heart, is to lift him up. I mean, he is the true Adam. He is the true obedient son that's done everything to please the Father. He's the true dwelling place of God, the true temple. He's the righteous priest that represents us perfectly and sinlessly to the Father. He's the true prophet who always did the things that pleased him and it was revealed the Father perfectly to us. He's the true vine who always brings forth the fruit and he always brings forth those things in accordance with the law of God. This is our only hope, is Christ. And we start making our identity in something other than Jesus, this corn of wheat who fell to the ground and died so you could live. We open ourselves up to the attack of the evil one, and what's worse, we open ourselves to falling away from Christ. Your identity, my friend, should inform your behavior. And if you ever stop seeing yourself the way that God sees you in Christ, you're blanketing the light of the glory of Christ. So guard the content of your affections. False teachers marginalize Christ, or they reject him outrightly. Now, here is a shaft of light that I want us to look, that has been shining ever since the 17th century, that reflects the splendor of Christ. These are the words of John Owen, who lived in the 17th century. And on Ephesians 2:18, he preached a sermon on the nature and beauty of gospel worship. His text, "Through him, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have access by one Spirit unto God," that is the Father. He says here in general, the gospel has its glory. It respects the mediation of the Son through whom we have access, and the supplies and assistance of the Spirit, and a regard unto God as Father. He that fails in any one of these breaks all the order in gospel worship. And if we either come not unto it by Jesus Christ, or perform it not in the strength of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, or go not unto God as a Father, we transgress all the rules of worship. It is such an access as men have to the presence of a king, that when they are handed in by some favorite or great person, this in worship is done by Christ. He takes the worshipers by the hand, and he leads them into the presence of God. And there he presents them as us, saying, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." There is no greater light for the believer to gaze on than Christ. There's no greater content, no greater meditation and teaching than Christ. He stands at the center of everything that we do. Listen to this other shaft of light coming now from the 19th century. It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man, and I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It's so deep that our own pride is drowned in its infinity. There are other subjects that we can grapple with. And then we feel a kind of self-content and we go our way with the thought, ah, behold, I am very wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away and with solemn exclamation, I am of yesterday and I know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. And while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Because he who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And at this point, our materialistic, consumeristic mindset goes, that's fine. What does that do for me? As if contemplating Christ has no effect on our hearts. So he goes on. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. There is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a cure for every sore. So would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, my friend, and plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing on the subject of the Godhead. That was written in 1855 by Charles Spurgeon, and he was 20 years old. You want to know why that kind of thinking sounds impractical? You want to know why it sounds like that doesn't do anything for me and so foreign to us? Is because we have so filled the gaze of our minds with lesser lights. We are so filled with Business Weekly and Red Book and Southern Living and PC World that we don't realize the gospel of the glory of Christ. We waste our lives away watching the mind-numbing, Christless primetime drivel on TV and surfing the net for new songs and videos to download to our iPods. Where is the light of Christ in your soul? I've told you I've spent the last month every Saturday evening reading the first 100 pages of Richard Baxter, and he says that the minister's job is to stand up and hold out before his people eternal misery and eternal joy. That's what's at stake in your heart today, is eternal misery or eternal joy. And what Paul is trying to do in Timothy's mind and the hearts of these people is to make Christ look so glorious that when they look in the light of His face, all the other lights go out. That when the Son of Righteousness has risen, the lesser lights are extinguished. Certainly, we turn our eyes upon Jesus and the light of this world will go strangely dim. Where? And chicken soup for the soul? And William J. Bennett? In the light of His glory and grace. Where's the object of your affections? Guard it. Timothy, any teaching that obscures the radiant beauty of Christ is false. The content of false teaching is Christ-less, or it's Christ obscuring. Guard the object of your affections. What is the object of yours today? The wrong one will lead you into false teaching. I give you two books for summer reading. don't read the bestseller paperback this summer. That's drivel. Read The Glory of Christ by John Owen, a Puritan paperback no thicker than my pinky. If you want to be really bold and brave, go for the whole thing. Blessings to you. Or Seeing and Savoring Christ by John Piper, two little books that have been used in my own heart to turn up the intensity of the light of Christ. But the second point is this. False teachers have a Christless content or a Christ-obscuring content. But notice also the false teachers and their characteristics. Notice the first thing he points out for us in verse 5. And how these are also set up is that when someone starts to reject Christ like this, these are the results that happen to their life. That's the idea. Some of these are even in a tense that is perfect, which means these already have happened to them. When somebody rejects Christ, here are the results. Here are the characteristics of their life. The first characteristic shows up in their attitude. He says he is puffed up with conceit. Or more vividly, Paul is saying people who reject or minimize Christ, they're actually become swollen with pride. People who reject or minimize Christ often come off as sounding very humble. And if you are a guest here with us today and Christianity is foreign to you, I just want to speak to you very directly and just say your humility may be sounding like, because you have some issues with coherency, you've still got some questions. But some of you may have been exposed to the teaching of Christianity or to things like this for a long time, and your humility has nothing to do with an earnest desire to know a little more. Your humility is actually swollen pride. Because Paul calls their bluff, and he says that people who reject Christ, they're not humble, they're haughty people. They're people who are swollen with the pus of pride. And this even happens to believers who continue to trumpet or emphasize marginal or debatable issues as marks of spirituality. It definitely happens to people who reject the demands of the Creator, preferring their own definitions of morality, their own definitions of meaning. Those kinds of people are not humble. Having rejected Christ, they're swollen with pride. They're rebels on the run. You know a false teacher because their attitude is full of pride. Secondly, he talks about their knowledge. This is what also is so ironic. They come off as sounding humble, and they often couch their objections to Christ, or they couch their teaching with intellectual sounding words. But Paul says those people actually understand nothing. People who reject Christ often see it as a mark of coming of age. It's intellectual honesty. It's leaving behind the fairy tales and the crutches of youth. I mean, it's a mark of a well-educated, rationalistic, reasonable thinking sort. People claim that if you focus on the person and work of Christ so much, that's simplistic and it's pietistic. It just doesn't have any practical implications for people. But once more, Paul exposes the sheer ignorance of those kinds of views. To reject Christ is to be devoted to something other than Christ. And that's not wisdom, it's folly. It's the fool who said in his heart, "There is no God." Rejecting Christ is the sign of an ignorant person, and professing yourself to be wise, you have become a fool. Having rejected Christ or minimizing Him, these people are swollen with pride. They're arrogant and they're ignorant. That's what happens when you move away from Jesus at the center. Because never forget this, that we cannot understand ourselves, or we cannot understand be right with our fellow humans without being reconciled to God. Alienation from God inevitably leads to all of the social conditions and pathologies that we think of. They nurture resentment. They commit adultery. They give themselves to all kinds of lust. They commit murder. They're bitter. They slander. And all of it has to do with the fact they're running as a rebel from their Creator. Alienation from God will inevitably lead to alienation from people. So he talks about their knowledge, they know nothing. And their attitude, they're ignorant. Thirdly, he talks about their appetites. He says, in verse 3, he contrasted it, saying they do not agree with the healthy words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says they have an unhealthy craving. Or we could even say they have a sickly craving for what? What is their appetite? What are they fixated on? Instead of being fixated on Christ, they have an unhealthy appetite, a craving for controversy, for quarrels, or literally word battles, word fights, word wars. And they produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people. That is their alienation from God. Because they've thrown off Christ, it has implications for the congregation that they're in and the people around them. Their lives are full of slander. They're full of envy. They're full of bitterness. They crave the junk of speculations. Out of the way, controversial topics, politics, or scintillating theories. You show me someone who is engaged in religious sounding minutia, who builds ministries and teachings off of obscure, debatable passages in the Bible, be it the seven horns on the beast or baptizing people from the dead, and you're looking at a person who's rejected Christ, becomes swollen with conceit and understands nothing. False teachers and Christ minimizing hearts are always involved in meaningless, trivial debates that amount to nothing. They're quarrelsome about insignificant things. And their own personal diet of corruption harms not only their body, but also has a sickening effect on the body of Christ. It leads to envy, to rivalries, to strife. And instead of thinking the best, instead of modeling 1 Corinthians 13, every evil suspicion abounds with those people and among those people. You rub up against those people and there is this constant, intense friction all the time. The whole world is out of sorts with them and no one and nothing is ever right. And now Paul is saying that your personal appetites, no matter how pious sounding, will do public damage. You live a Christ-minimizing life as a person in this body. And the results inevitably will lead to strife and envy and slander and every evil suspicion. You have a sickly craving for minutia. And the tragic result of such a Christ-free diet then is said of them personally next. Paul actually says those people have become depraved, destroyed, corrupted in mind. They have a destroyed mind and a destroyed faith, having been robbed of the truth. The first word is graphic enough. Having been corrupted, it's used to the effects of rust on metal or starvation on a body or moths on clothing. This is the tragic and graphic end of minimizing the gospel in your life. It has a corrupting, debilitating, horrific effect on the mind. And in the end, it robs them. Did you notice the process? All the way back to verse 3, how simple and insignificant it seems to be that I should be covetous in this area. It doesn't seem like it's a big deal at all. And Paul says, you start rejecting an appetite for the healthy, the words of Christ. And you open yourself up to being swollen with pride, ignorant, arrogant, feeding yourself on controversies and debates. Then you will affect everyone with your envy and your slander until the corruption of unbelief creates a mind that's been malnourished and now is putrefying. And it's left completely desolate, ravished and empty of the truth, like a home that's been plundered by a thief. They've been robbed of the truth. This, Paul says, is the disgusting picture of an educated, intellectual sophistication that rejects Christ. It will always lead to moral deterioration. And if this church ever becomes characterized by any of these things, it is a sign that we're no longer gazing at the glory of Christ. That somebody, somewhere, we as a body are obscuring the light of the glory of Christ. How's your home? Is there constant friction there? Marriage? Is it constant friction to be around you? Even when you listen to a message, people always get it wrong. They never measure up to your expectations of what it should be. You know, Dorian Gray got his wish. Over the next 18 years, he experiments with every vice that was forbidden to people. And as the years pass, this morally corrupt Dorian remains young and attractive. But the evidence of his sins are apparent in his portrait, which grows uglier and more twisted with each transgression. He shows shame that somebody will find out his duplicitous life, that he takes the painting and he locks it in the attic and he covers it with a veil. And every now and again, he checks it again to see if it really is growing as disfigured and ugly as he thinks it is. The one true friend that he has in his life, the artist Basil, who painted the portrait, tries to come to him and he actually speaks to him and he appeals to Dorian. He says, Dorian, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Would you please repent? And Dorian is filled with nothing but hatred at someone who would contradict his own life. And he picks up a knife and he kills Basil, thus silencing his own conscience and the last vestige of morality in his life. And at that moment, he looks at the painting, and the painting's own hand then takes on another dimension. Not only is it disfigured and twisted and horrific, now the hand of the painting actually begins to sweat blood, reflecting the bloodiness, the ugliness of Dorian's own heart. Finally, Dorian can take it no longer. He locks himself up in his own room with the portrait. He takes a look at it one last time, thinking that a good deed that he has done will somehow wipe it all out. But what it's actually done is just made a sinister smile on the portrait, revealing his own hypocrisy. And hearing the cry inside the locked room, Dorian takes the knife that he killed his artist friend with, and he plunges it into the painting. His servants send for the police. They run upstairs. They break in the door. They find a bloated, ugly old man with a knife in his heart, and the portrait of Dorian is beautiful as he was 18 years ago. That's the kind of description that Paul is describing here. You can have a pristine, sheer, Christ-sounding centrality to your life. And all the while, there's this nurtured resentment. There's this Christ, God owes me something. Christ really isn't enough. I'll use God to get what I want. I'll use Him to get a relationship. I'll use Him to get a job. And I'll throw Him away like a wasted lover if He doesn't give it to me. And on the outside, there's this veneer of pristine, pious innocence. And Paul is shining the light of the gospel on your life and saying it's disgusting and it's horrific and it's twisted. That's the kind of painting Paul here pictures to those who reject Christ. So where does that leave you and me? Start viewing yourself as God does and respond accordingly. What does that mean? That means it's going to take time to be holy. It's going to take time to transform into the image of Christ by actually sitting down, unpacking the first part of that. How does God view me? You've got a whole Bible with nothing but verses and stories that relate to you how God views you. And you sit down and you work through those passages. And you work how they apply to your life. And you wrap yourself in the blanket of His promises. And one of the ones I was hoping to get to today that we went over with the children this morning. The Lord is my helper. What should I be afraid of? What can man do to me? When's the last time you have walked into your office or sat down to talk to your wife to share the gospel with that light shining in your own heart? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. When you sink your teeth, when you let that light illumine your conscience and expand your gaze of the all-surpassing glory and worth and beauty of Christ, then the light of covetousness and a better job and a better wife, all of that goes out. Because the Lord is my helper. I've been so encouraged as I've read Jeremiah last week. And Jeremiah, the word to Jeremiah is, the Lord stands beside you as a dread warrior. And you feed on that for a while. There may be others of you, the way you need to view yourself in God is to stop giving yourself a false hope, to admit your rebellion against the one who made you, the one who created you. And the fact that you don't think that you owe him anything is simply an indication of how warped and depraved and out of sorts you are with your Creator. Because God made you and you owe him your life. And to rebel against his commands, to rebel against your conscience, to rebel against these words of God is to open yourself up to the wrath of God which hangs over your head even now. So you view yourself as God does, as a great sinner in need of repentance. And both people respond accordingly with faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Guard your affections. Watch your affections. And examine your heart to see if any of these characteristics are cropping up. View yourself as God does, and respond accordingly. God, Lord, you are such a kind Father to us. You are such a kind, generous Creator to us. Your word tells us that you have displayed your glory in creation. We will walk outside in a few moments, and the light of your glory will be all around us. And you revealed your light and your word to us. You are a good Creator. We're asking you as a people of God, would you please help us, Lord, to forsake our own broken cisterns which we have hewn out with our own hands. And we would run to you as the source of all joy and the true source of contentment. And God, you found your contentment in the Son, and there is no greater place for us to find ours except in Christ. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with me as adoration and prayer? Lord, you are more precious than silver. Again, you want to play it or just sing it?